Wow, what a powerful statement with the chair. I do have a concern. Wednesday night, Rob was a pastor. Tonight, he's Jesus. I'm curious what he's going to be next week. But we're going to be talking about the Lion King for a couple of weeks. And I picked this topic for two reasons. Number one, we're going to deal with some texts that honestly I've never preached on before. And secondly, because it's real easy, even though it's the greatest story in Scripture, it's real easy to sort of get bogged down and bored with that same passage. And I thought, what is there that we could talk about that really would bring the Christmas story to life? And the answer for me is always prophecy. Because when we go back and look at what God spoke through history about the Messiah that was going to come, it speaks volumes. And this whole concept of the Lion King comes out of Genesis 49, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And no country does this better than Ethiopia. In Ethiopia, the symbol of their nation is the Lion of Judah. And they see the Messiah, they see Jesus as a triumphant lion. Now, perhaps it's because in Ethiopia they have these called obsidian lions, and they're about half again as large as other African lions. So if you've never seen one, they have a black mane and they are a massive animal. And this is a pretty good picture of what an obsidian lion looks like. But when you drive through the streets of Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, there's a giant statue in the middle of this city of the Lion of Judah, that represents not only their country, but the Messiah. And it comes right out of this passage in Genesis 49. Now, I will tell you that on the subject of lions, there are more jokes than on any subject I think I've ever researched. Some really good ones and some really bad ones. And I'll let you determine which way we go. But there was a bear and a tiger and a lion sitting on top of a mountain. There they are. And they were looking down across the valley, and they said, you know, we're hungry. And they looked down and they saw three guys. They saw a guy from France. They saw a man from Italy. And they saw a guy from Czechoslovakia. Now, don't jump ahead of me. It's my joke. Let me tell it. All right. So the bear says, you know what? I haven't had French food in a long time. So he goes down and he eats the Frenchman. The tiger said, you know, I love Italian food. So he went down and ate the Italian guy. And the lion looked down and he said, well, I guess it's up to me to spring for the check. I told you there's some good ones and there's some, yeah. All right. But the Lion of Judah is a powerful story. And what's so cool about this story is that you go back in the Old Testament and it's Jacob, one of the patriarchs, Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, Isaac, and then Jacob. This story takes place around 1850 B.C., ballpark, okay? 2,000 years before the Messiah comes. And here's what's happening. It's a kind of mundane text. Jacob is dying. He's 110 years old and he's dying, and he's giving blessings to his kids. And he's got his 12 boys there, and he tells one, you're going to be blessed with this, and you're a skunk, and this is going to happen to you. It's pretty graphic. And then he comes to Judah. And Judah gets this prophecy that must have just turned him over, because 2,000 years before the Messiah, I'm not sure Judah had any idea what was really going on, but as this unfolds through history, it speaks volumes. So if you'll stand, it's a very short passage. Genesis 49, we're going to look at verses 8 to 12. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes. Now, if you've got a better translation of that, it says until Shiloh comes. Hang on to that thought. Until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Father, even though we're sitting here now 4,000 years away from Jacob's words, God, it blows us away to see your courageous truth. Father, we thank you that our faith is anchored in history. It's anchored in prophecy. And Father, even though Jacob couldn't fully have understood what he was saying, nor could Judah have received it, Father, we know now exactly what you were saying. So, Lord, may you bring this text to us tonight to bring encouragement to people's faith, to strengthen us, to embolden us. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. During the Civil War, when Sherman was making his march through Georgia, the story goes that Sherman came to a house and everybody had evacuated all the houses but this one lady. And she met Sherman at the door with a broomstick. And Sherman said, "Ma'am, with all due respect, we're going to burn your house to the ground. We're going to destroy your farm. It's nothing personal, but this is just the way it's going to be." And she stood defiantly in the doorway with the broomstick. And he said, "Ma'am, we're going to burn down your house." And she stood firm. And he said, "Do you really think that you can take down the Union Army with a broomstick?" She said, "No, sir. But I do want everybody to know whose side I'm on." And I think Christmas gives us that opportunity. Now, listen to what I'm about to say. And I'm not bothered by any of your concerns that you might have personally, but I'm not trying to win any fights with people at Christmas. You want to put up a holiday tree? What do I care? You want to wear a holiday pin instead of a Christmas pin? What do I care? I'm not here to win an argument. I am trying to save people's souls. And that's going to be done not by me winning an argument, with my life, with your life, with the demonstration of who we really are. And as we take a look at this passage, it reminds us that Jesus is the one who brings peace to our lives. And whether people understand it or not, that's our job. Maybe your job at Christmas is to get one person to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the Savior. Whether they ever put it all together or not, they can come to know that there's a God who cares about them and loves them. And in this prophetic passage, we see some of the responses that we're to have to the Messiah. And the first says in verses 8 and 9 is to submit to the King. Don't we hate that word? Maybe I'll just speak for me. I've had brides sit down with me. Forgive me if you're here. But I've had brides say, "Please don't put that in the wedding vow about submitting." And, you know, I tell them, I said, "Look, I can take the word out. That's not a big deal. But you're going to get a double dose of the concept, because you can't have a marriage without submission." In fact, if you go back and read in Genesis, really what a marriage is mutual submission. Is it not? Now, there is more responsibility on the husband. I will grant you that. But without submission, you can't have a marriage. Can't have a friendship. You certainly can't have a relationship with God. And I'm going to tell you, you know, people all the time, it's like they think, you think that if I can just say the right things, I'm going to win them to Jesus. I don't think so. It's not information that people are lacking. Because I've had a lot of conversations with the people that I've laid it out. I've told them exactly, this is who Jesus is. I'll back it up historically. I can back it up archaeologically. I'll back it up linguistically. But here's the deal. If I accept Jesus as my Savior, I'm going to have to change, and I ain't changing, to put it in Missouri terms. And that's really the issue. Because when you accept Jesus, you are submitting completely to His authority. You knew that, right? When you made Jesus the Lord of your life, you agreed to a death sentence, right? Jesus said, "Anybody wants to come after me, take up his cross and follow me. Whatever it means, I submit to you. It's your chair. It's your throne. For saving my soul, I will submit myself to you." Do you remember in the Old Testament, Joseph has a dream? Old Testament Joseph. He has a dream that the sun and the moon and the stars are going to bow down to him. And Joseph's got a kind of an ego problem when he's young. And he goes and tells his mom and dad, "Hey, I had this cool dream. You're going to bow down to me." And they're like, "Yeah, that's really cool." And then he went and told his brothers. And from that moment on, they began to plot how to get rid of him. All right. It's about submission. We know how the story ends. They ended up bowing down to him because he ends up in control in Egypt. But he certainly didn't handle it the right way. Just like the skit illustrated, you can't force that decision. It's got to be something that you and I voluntarily say, no, I want you to be the Lord of my life. Now look at verses 8 and 9. It says that Judah is a lion's whelp, a little cub. Nothing impressive. A small little group. The people that were in charge of the worship. This is the people of the tribe of Judah. A small little group of the smallest, most insignificant nation in the world. And yet out of that little group is going to come someone who the whole world is going to bow down to. In fact, it says all nations will be under the authority of this one that's coming through Judah's line. Now, can you imagine Judah sitting there listening to Daddy? Daddy's dying, saying, you know, one of your descendants, Judah, is going to be the one that the whole world's going to bow down to. Man, that'll get your attention. But the question is, have we bowed down? I didn't ask you if you came to church. I didn't ask you if you believe. Have we bowed down? Have we submitted ourselves to Jesus? It'd be like this. If you came up on stage and we were going to do a wedding ceremony for you, and we did the vows, and the man says to his bride, honey, I will love you all of my life. I will die for you. I will do anything for you. And I now pronounce you man and wife. They walk off the stage and the man never talks to the wife again. Just totally ignores her. You ever tried that, guys? That didn't work real well. And yet, don't we do that with Jesus? Jesus, I love you. You're everything to me. And then we don't go to church. We don't serve. We don't forgive our neighbor. We don't follow the scripture. Oh, but Jesus, I love you. Try that with your spouse and see how well it works. I like the story that Dave Stone tells about going to King's Island in Cincinnati. If you're a roller coaster fanatic, you'll know it's a great place to go. But Dave Stone tells the story when he's a little kid. He and his brother used to go there every year and probably did what all of us have done and what our kids do now. The first thing you do when you go to the ride is you run up to see if you're tall enough to go on that ride. My little 5-year-old runs up and throws her back against it. She stretches as high as she can stretch to try to qualify. He said, but this is what I learned. He said, the year before, I actually qualified to ride on that roller coaster. It's called the Racer. He said, I came up an inch short. He said, I learned a valuable lesson that night. He said, whether you're an inch short or you're 3 feet short, you still don't qualify. And there's so many people that if you ask them, are you going to heaven? They're going to tell, oh, yeah, because I'm good. And the question is, good based on what? How do you measure goodness? In fact, Scripture says all of our goodness is like filthy rags in God's sight. That's why Jesus came, guys. That's the whole point of the cross. That's the whole measure of the King, this lion coming to protect us and to save us from ourselves. Because if you come up an inch short, you might as well be Charlie Manson because you're still not getting in. That's why Jesus died, is to open the door for all of us. So why is submission so difficult? Number one, because you and I have to admit, I'm not the King. And man, that is tough. Even if you are the King, you have to admit, I'm really not the King. And you know what I have found? And I see this everywhere. I see it in businesses. I see it in churches. I see it in companies. I see it in families. People would rather be the King of a kingdom of three than they would to be a servant in the kingdom of Almighty God. And you got to decide where you want to be. But if you really want to follow Jesus, then you got to get out of the chair and let him be on the throne. Number two is to admit that I have to support and obey another one. That's another reason why submission is so hard. You mean I have to bend my will? But I don't want to give this. I don't want to serve that. I don't want to go to that nursing home. See, Jesus was given the answers. It's just that Tina didn't want to hear the answers Jesus was given. Probably we're the same way. And then thirdly, we have to admit that we're wrong. Man, what's funny is we're all wrong and we all know we're wrong. It's just admitting it, isn't it? You know what? Your wife knows you're wrong. Your husband knows you're wrong. Your kids know you're wrong. Your parents know you're wrong. But admitting it and saying, okay, God, I want to do it your way. That's the struggle. Paul said in Ephesians 5 that the church is to submit to Christ. And he uses the analogy of a husband and a wife. Again, there's that word. But the whole point is that we are to submit to the head of the church. And when we talk about the church, that I can't do that for you and you can't do that for me. We each have to submit to the lordship of the Lion King. The second response is to celebrate the one who brings peace. Now, some of you are old enough to remember the story that I'm about to tell you. A lot of us have seen it replayed or we've seen the magazines. But probably the last time America was really able to celebrate victory in a war was after World War II. And you remember the streets of New York, the ticker tape parades and the Navy man out there, the sailor out there kissing the girl in Times Square and that great celebration. And what were they celebrating? Peace. Peace. You know, I've read a lot of different thinking on this, but they say that in the 6,000 years of human history, there have been 170 years of peace. And I just figure that we haven't found the war documents from those 170 years. Man's always been at war. Jesus said in Matthew 24, he said there will always be wars and rumors of wars. Remember Neville Chamberlain comes home from meeting with Hitler and he holds up his paper saying, peace in our time, when he comes back to London. Was it a couple of weeks or the next day that Hitler invaded Czechoslovakia? See, it's not about finding peace in governments. That's never going to happen until all the governments submit to the Prince of Peace, which is the passage we started with tonight in Isaiah chapter 9, when it says he will be the peace bringer. He will be the Prince of Peace. Now, this is where it gets good, because in Scripture, I told you the other day, I don't know how many prophecies there are, and I don't, because they're everywhere. But I do know this. The scholars have calculated that there are 300 prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. 300 times. Now, why is this so important? Because it wasn't about Israel making peace with another nation. It was about man making peace with God. Ephesians chapter 2 says, he himself is our peace. So you can't negotiate a peace with God. Jesus has already negotiated it. You and I get to accept it. So take a look at verse 10. Man, this is good stuff. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, from the tribe of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, until peace comes. I don't know why the NIV translates it until he comes. I mean, I know what they're saying. He's the Messiah. But until Shiloh comes, until peace comes. Now, what is a scepter? A scepter is what the king holds. You see this a lot with the Persian kings. If you see reliefs of them on the side of their buildings, Egyptian kings sometimes. But they're holding this staff in their hands. That's the scepter. But here's what it represents. Total authority. Literally, life and death is in the hands of the one holding the scepter. The Roman emperors, if they looked at you and said, you die, you die. That's the end of the story. Life and death is in their hands. Now, I stole this from Dave Hunt, so I'll give him credit. But here's what's going on in this passage. In 7 AD, the Jewish people lost the right to the death penalty. Up until then, the Jewish people had control and they could condemn a man to death. But in 7 AD, the Romans said, you no longer have that authority. We have that authority. Now, remember when Jesus was being tried? They condemned him to death, but they couldn't. So Jesus goes to Herod. Jesus goes to Pilate. Jesus goes back to Herod. Pilate says, I find nothing wrong with this guy. Washes his hands and he says to the crowd, what do you want me to do? Who's got the control? The Romans. And the crowd starts crying, crucify him. OK, what are you talking about, Joe? Let me see if I can bring it home. The moment the Jewish people lost the ability to bring about the death penalty, those scholars would have gone right back to this text. Remember, these people are, forgive me, they're not like us. These people know the Scripture inside out, forwards and backwards. And they know that when the death penalty is taken out of their hands, the Messiah is somewhere. He had to be born prior to 7 AD. That's what this whole passage is talking about. And then He will come. He will bring peace. And He will be the ones in charge of the nations. 2 Thessalonians, Paul said, chapter 3, verse 16. May the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times and everywhere. This is what's so cool about our God. You know, there are no prophecies about Buddha and his birth. There are no prophecies about Muhammad. There are no prophecies about Joseph Smith. There's only prophecies about one. That's what's so cool about our Christian faith. It's the only faith that is anchored in time, in history, in archaeology. You can go to any of these sites you'd like to go to. They're all still there. Not only can you see the sites, but you can talk to the locals and they'll tell you what happened in their town. Because the history has been passed down from generation to generation. But what I love about our God, can you put that verse back up, please, Sue? That's 2 Thessalonians 1. Is that our God does not delegate things away. I mean, think about the kind of authority He has. When Jesus is on the cross, He said, don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels? I could call 144,000 angels down right now, not only to deliver me, but to deal with all of you. But He said, it's the Father's will. He had all these angels at His disposal, but who brings peace to your soul, to my soul? Himself. He doesn't delegate it. He said, I will bring peace to you. Now, why do we need this peace with God? Well, first of all, for our salvation. I mean, that's why we need the Messiah, the Lion King, ultimately. But let's talk about what's going on in our lives. Let's talk about the struggles that every one of us has. Well, there's not enough money. The marriage is not what it ought to be. The kids are a mess. Mom and dad are a mess. I mean, fill in the blank. I mean, everybody's got all this unsettling stuff going on. And yet, in Isaiah 9, we read that when Messiah comes, now Isaiah is 700 years before Jesus, about 740, and he talks about that the government will rest on his shoulders. He will be called the Mighty God, the Great Counselor. He will be called the Everlasting Father. That's a revolutionary term. We don't have time to go into all that. But He will be called the Prince of Peace, literally the Peace Bringer. So all these prophecies are unfolding in front of us. But you know, nothing's really changed. Listen to this quote. The budget should be balanced. The treasury should be refilled. Public debt should be reduced. The arrogance of the officials in government should be tempered, controlled. And the assistance to foreign lands should be curtailed, lest we become bankrupt. People must again learn to work instead of living off of public assistance. Cicero said that in 55, speaking about Rome. See, nothing's changed. The need for a Messiah has always been there. The need for peace has always been there. And governments have always been upside down. But Jesus said, I'm the one that has the ultimate government. So how do I find this peace? Well, you're only going to find it with Jesus. That's why this is such an incredible story and what is so frustrating. Because as we talked about last week, when this entourage rolls in to worship Jesus. Now, we don't know where the wise men come from. History says Arabia and Persia and Ethiopia might have been from people all over the world. There wasn't three. That's just the song. But hundreds of people ride into Jerusalem to celebrate the birth of the Messiah. Herod says, well, I don't know. And so they go and ask the Jewish scribes and they say, yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But here's the point. I find nothing in Scripture to tell me that any of those guys ever went to look. How can you be looking for something for 2,000 years and have God in your midst, have the fulfillment of all of these prophecies unrolled in front of you and you can't leave home? No, because their own power and prestige and pride meant more to them than the Messiah. So how do I find peace? Only through Jesus. Having a real faith. And look, I don't know where you're at. You don't know where I'm at. I didn't ask you if you came to church. I didn't ask you what you did. Where are you with Jesus? Is your faith real? Number two is real obedience. This is big. Again, these guys knew the Messiah was there. Did they go worship him? No. Some dudes came from the east. In fact, history, if history's right, these guys came for 2 years. Took them 2 years to get there on camels. It takes a while on a camel, okay? And yet the people that literally were 5 miles away, that could have made the walk in a couple hours, they never went. Number three is real worship. See, that's not defined by words. That's defined by passion. It's defined by money. It's defined by service. And then number four is real commitment. Not just worshiping when it's convenient, not just serving when it's convenient, but doing what Jesus wants me to do when I don't want him to be in the chair. Paul said in Colossians 1:20, he said, Jesus made peace through his blood that was shed on the cross. And then the third response is to submerge yourself into the sacrifice that was made for our sin. Okay, question. How many of you watch the TV show Monk? All right, good. All right, now you understand me. Okay, I watch that show and I think, what's wrong with these people? Why do they give him a hard time? He's perfectly normal. This guy is right on track. All right, now I live in a house with artsy people, so you can imagine the conflicts that I have. And we have these issues all the time. I know I'm obsessive compulsive. They didn't have that title when I was a kid. I didn't know that. I just thought, okay, I'm just crazy. This is the way I am. All right. Maybe some of you have some of these same tendencies. But let me tell you the benefit of being obsessive compulsive. When you do something, you do it with passion. When I was a sinner, I sinned with great passion. I didn't do it halfway. If I was going to sin, I did it wide open. And I'm guessing probably a lot of you were the same way. In fact, I think the word would be obsessive. If Jesus is who he claims to be, if he is the Messiah, if he is the fulfillment of all of the ancient prophecies, if he is the Savior of the world, how can you treat that with a little bit of commitment? An obsessive response is the only response. So we bury ourselves, submerge ourselves into who he is and his plan and his word and what he wants to do with our lives. You can't take the greatest story in history and go, okay, that was pretty cool for an hour. I mean, either it's everything or it's nothing. You know, during World War II, the German U-boats were huge, kind of the beginning of the modern submarine warfare. And those U-boats caused havoc for our Allied fleet because we didn't know where they were, and they would kind of lay back. Nobody knew they were there, and they'd wait till the ship got separated from the pack, and then they'd just pick them off from the back. But their strength was what? Being submersed. And that's where our strength is with God. It's not in winning arguments with people, but it's being in that deep place with God. Listen to what the Hebrew writer wrote in chapter 9. It said, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those of us who are waiting for him. That's why we submerge ourselves. If you believe, then you know what's going to happen. You know you're forgiven. You don't want a little bit of this story. You want everything that God has. When you look at verse 11 and 12, we move from the peace bringer coming to the stage to the last week of Jesus' life. Look at verse 11 and 12 and tell me if that's not the triumphal entry. Binding his donkey to a vine, his donkey's colt to a choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now, again, does Judah understand all this? No. In fact, Peter said the prophets long to understand all these prophecies. Judah's going, what are you saying, Dad? Are you crazy? 4,000 years, we sit here and look back and go, wow. As we watch Jesus ride into Jerusalem, fulfilling not only this prophecy, but Zechariah 9:9, when it said the Messiah will enter Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, you do know that kings don't normally ride on donkeys. If you've ever been around a donkey, you know no human would be on one if they had another choice. When a king rode in, when a Romans came into Jerusalem, they came on giant steeds. They didn't come in on a donkey. So for the king to ride in on a donkey, there was nothing but the fulfillment of prophecy coming true as you look at it here in this text. So you know what? Every one of us has got a hobby. Maybe it's scrapbooking. Maybe it's video games. Maybe it's Facebook. Maybe it's something much better like baseball, basketball. But every one of us has an obsession in our lives. Everybody's got something. Maybe it's cooking. Maybe it's cleaning. Maybe you're just obsessive like I am. But everybody has some kind of an obsession. Where is Jesus in the midst of that obsession in your life? So what are the keys to submersing ourselves into Jesus? Go back to my word. Please write it down. I have to be obsessive. Obsessive in my commitment to the word and to prayer. As obsessive as I used to be to the alcohol, the drugs, the affairs, the sex, whatever it might have been. Obsessive to the mission that God has. Don't you think it's a little crazy? I mean, I've had preachers say to me, don't you think you ought to back off this mission talk a little bit? And I say, back off from the one thing that God told His church to do? Why would I do that? You've got to be obsessed with what God has for you. And then thirdly, obsessed with the church. I don't mean the building. I mean the concept of who we are and what we do. And this goes back to where I started. This is why it's so important that we don't try to win arguments. Because you can win an argument. You know what? How do I say this nicely? It's not hard to win an argument with somebody who's doesn't have much to work with. All right. And most of the people that want to argue about Jesus, they don't know enough to even make a sentence, let alone an argument. But me winning an argument is not going to help their soul. I've got to show them and I've got to love them and show them that Christmas makes a difference in my life and whose side I'm on. Winning an argument might make me feel better, but it won't help their soul. I've got to show them that I'm obsessed with something that they need themselves. John said it this way in 1 John 2. He said, we know that we've come to Him if we obey His commandments. I hope is that we go into the Christmas season is that you'll be obsessed with the Lion of Judah. The one who came to protect us. The one who is supreme overall. Ed's going to come up now and Ed's going to kind of wrap this up. Listen to what Ed has to say, but if you're not right with Jesus, this is your chance to get right with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.